Genesis and chapters 20 and 21. These two chapters consist of three episodes in the life of Abraham, and they all relate, you might have noticed as we read, in some sense, to his past. In chapter 20, Abraham goes down to the land of Gerar, in southwest Palestine, just above the Persian Gulf, on the way down to Egypt. And there, he enters the land of God's enemies, because this is the land of the Philistines, from whom, you will remember, Goliath came to battle against David. There, he once again resorts to what is really, even in the light of what we have read of him in the past, the most astonishing piece of cowardice and selfishness, in offering Sarah, his wife, to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, as he had done in chapter 12 when he went down to Egypt with Pharaoh. And he does so in order that his own kin may be preserved. And we read of Abimelech that he asks of Abraham, as Pharaoh had asked him years and years before, "What have you done to this to us? Why have you brought this upon us?" In chapter 21, verses 1 to 7, God fulfills the promise that he made so long ago, and Sarah has the child that God had said in the beginning she would have, the child of promises born, and they give him the name Isaac because God had made them to laugh. And then in chapter 21 from verse 8 to 20, the inevitable conflict breaks out between the son born by fleshly means and wisdom 17 years previously, and the son born of God, and Ishmael, Hagar's son, from Abraham and Sarah's compact, that because God had not delivered the son that he had promised in the time that they wanted, they would go about producing a son in their own way. And Hagar was given by Sarah to Abraham, and Ishmael was born. And now when Isaac, the son of promise, is born, Ishmael begins to mock Isaac and Abraham and Sarah, and turmoil breaks out in the family. And Sarah says to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son." And Abraham's heart is breaking because he is his own boy. And God says to him, "Do what she says, because the children of the bondwoman cannot live with the children of the free." So you see how these three episodes in Abraham's life all point to his past. First, in chapter 20, there is the return of an old sin. Secondly, in chapter 21, in the first seven verses, there is the fulfillment of an old promise. And thirdly, in the remaining part of chapter 21, there is the removal of an old obstacle. And Abraham has to face all three of these experiences as he comes to this quite crucial stage in his spiritual pilgrimage. I have little doubt that we will find our own spiritual pilgrimage in some sense reflected here and there in Abraham's experience. And of course the vital thing is for us to say to to God personally now. Lord, speak to me from your word in a personal, real, living way. Let's look then at the return of an old sin. I suppose, like me, you will be deeply grateful to God that he does not hide the inconsistencies and failures and weaknesses of these great patriarchs from us. He exposes so much of the life of Abraham that we might well be surprised to see it's so different in many ways from modern Christian biography, where we would draw the curtain over certain areas of people's lives and be glad not to expose it. But God reveals it to us, all the inconsistencies, all the failures, all the experiences that would leave us embarrassed for Abraham. Not in order that we might follow him into his failure, but so that we might be warned by the failure of someone even like Abraham, and take heed in our own lives of the danger and vulnerability that there is in every single one of us here this evening to the enticements of the devil. But I believe God also means us to take heart that with men like Abraham and so many others in Scripture, when they failed, God persevered with them. He persisted with patience and long suffering and took them through one experience after another, because he was set upon fulfilling everything that was in his heart to do for Abraham and through Abraham. And if there is one truth above all others for which most of us would be deeply grateful to God, it would just be his persistence and perseverance with us, even when we sit in the ashes of our own failure. Now let me share with you some of the exclamations which arise in my own soul from this particular incident in chapter 20. The first of them would be this: how dangerous it is to become complacent about our sin. How dangerous it is to become complacent about our sin, even when we have been believers for many years, when we have been on the way for a long time, perhaps especially then. One of the grave dangers is that we can become complacent about our sin. We can believe either that such areas are not areas in which we are going to be vulnerable. Younger Christians might be caught out there, but not someone with my experience. Having been used by God, perhaps, his choice servant as Abraham was, how easy it is to become complacent about our sin. Here is Abraham, I suppose 25, 30 years after the first occasion that this happened in Genesis 12. And he tells Abimelech in chapter 20, verse 13, "When God had me wander from my father's house, I said to her," that is to Sarah, "this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." How extraordinarily complacent Abraham has been about his self-centeredness and his self-interest, and how that ruled and dominated his life. The man was obsessed with himself. Can you imagine it? That wherever he went, he says,
Because he recognized before he went down into Gerar, the fear of the Lord is not in this place, and I may be in trouble, they might kill me. The same was true in Egypt. They are wicked people, they are godless people. Now what would you have expected even an ordinary pagan to do? You would have expected him to say, Sarah, my dear, we must make a plan that will at all costs protect you against possibilities of being violated by these people. And if it means shedding my life's blood for you, I will gladly shed it in order that you may be safe. Now that's what normal loyalty would have done. But instead of that, Abram says, here's how you can show your love for me. Say you're my sister. And what happens to you, that's secondary. But I'll be all right. Sarah. And he had done that again and again and again. He tells Abimelech, this is how we lived, he says. This is what I did. All the way along, we had this compact. And that's how she's shown her love to me. You ever met people like that? Absolutely impenetrable because they have become so utterly complacent about their self-interest and self-centeredness and self-absorption, self-love and self-worship.
And it really is a desperate condition. He has become callous about his disobedience. You know how people get calluses on their skin, don't you? People who work hard with their hands, for example. I remember, I probably told you before, when I was a boy, we used to go down to Galloway with my parents, hailed from there, and one of the things that happened every year at a particular time of the year was that the Irish people came over to work for the harvest or in the fields in some way. My grandmother lived in a little cottage away out in the country, and we used to go down after the day's work was over, and these Irish laborers would be sitting on the dike. They were absolutely hilarious. Their sense of humor appealed to me immensely. But one of the things that they asked us to do and held out their hands so that we could do. They had huge hands, and their skin was so thick and calloused, is the expression, that they used to allow us to take pins and stick them into their hands, and they didn't feel a thing. And I used to do this gaily with these people. I'm sure it was a kind of tendency that psychiatrists might be disturbed by, but you see what was wrong. They didn't feel a thing, these men. Their skin was calloused. My beloved, it is possible to get calluses on your soul. And to find that you have grown hard to the probings of God's Word and Spirit. It is possible to become callous about your sin. And it seems that Abraham had done that. He hadn't learned a thing, you know. He really hadn't. And we need to face it because it's true. He hadn't learned a thing from God over the years. God's dealings with him in chapter 12 were so full of grace and mercy. He did not write Abraham off in Egypt. He took him up out of the land of Egypt. He brought him back again to the place where he had gone wrong. And Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called on his name. And it seemed as if everything was set right. And God blessed him there. And said to him, look on the land, and all that you can see is yours. And took him out in the night and showed him the stars and said, if you can count the stars, so you will count your descendants. But he didn't learn a thing from God's grace, because you see, God's goodness
was, as the apostle tells us, intended to lead him to repentance. And that's always what the goodness of God is intended for. The goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. But in Abram's case, it led him to complacency. And it can so easily be our story. As well as Abram's, we need to heed the warning that God gives us here. Here's the second exclamation that comes into my own soul. That is how vital it is to remind ourselves daily that we are utterly dependent on the grace of God. One of Abram's great problems with which he doubtless wrestled was that he was inclined to put his confidence in human plans and in human wisdom and upon his own sufficiency. I think he had not learned one of the vital lessons of Christian experience, and that is to mistrust your own sinful nature. It was a great pity that he didn't have the Westminster Confession of Faith beside him at the time. If he had, and he had turned to chapter 6, he would have read this. From this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. That is, the remains of a sinful nature are to be found in us even after we have been regenerated. We dare not trust our sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We need to learn the doctrine of the grace of God again, as Abraham did, so that we will say with the apostle, "By the grace of God I am what I am. It is only grace that keeps me from being an out-and-out transgressor. It is only grace that saves me from the ultimate corruption of my life." And that's why the believer dare not ever forget that he is a child of grace and dependent utterly upon the grace of God. That's why some of these hymns that sing such words as these are so important. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Now, Abram's problem was that he had not put on the gospel armor. Did you notice some of the words that we sang in that hymn this evening? What glorious words they are. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. He needed to recognize his utter dependence on the grace of God. And here's the third exclamation that I find in my own soul from Abraham's return of an old sin. And that is, how amazing is the patience and long-suffering of God. By Abram's testimony, you see, this failure had become a habit.
And instead of ultimately leaving him to face the consequences, God again, do you notice in verse 3 of chapter 20, intervenes. When Abram has done the same thing again, and in verses 1 and 2 we get the record of it, in verse 3 at the beginning we read, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream." It would, I suppose, have been entirely understandable if God had washed his hands of him long before this. But he persevered because he had set his heart on Abraham and fulfilling his purpose through him. And although we are faithless, he abides faithful. There is no sweeter music in a redeemed sinner's ears than these words: "Though we are faithless, he abides faithful." How amazing is the patience and long suffering of God. There is the return of an old sin. Notice with me, secondly, the fulfillment of an old promise. That brings us to chapter 21 and the first 7 verses. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram in his old age, at the very time God had promised him." Do you notice the emphasis on God's promise and its inviolability? On God's covenant and its unchanging nature. "Though heaven and earth pass away, says God, his word and covenanted promise will not pass away." But for 25 to 30 years, Abraham had waited, and it looked as if nothing whatever was happening. And that must have been very difficult for Abraham. I have been something like 25 years in the ministry, and that seems a long time in some ways. But you know, to have received a promise from God 25 years ago and to see absolutely nothing happening year after year after year after year, that's not easy. And the easiest thing in the world is to conclude that God has forgotten about his promise, or that somehow or other he has not the resources to fulfill it, or that he has gone back on it, and that my failure and disobedience have thwarted God in what he was intending to do. All of these things could so easily crowd in upon Abraham. But the simple fact is that behind all the appearances, God had meant every single syllable of what he said, and every word that he promised would come true. And behind all the apparent pointless waiting, there lay this truth: that God's timing, as well as God's ways, is always utter perfection. You really believe that this evening? It might be one of the most important things for you to anchor your soul in tonight. Now, it is that truth, you see, that Abraham is confronted with here in chapter 21. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. He did for Sarah what he had promised. He did it at the very time that God had promised to do it.
It was that truth that must have made him look back and say, what a fool I was to try to dictate times to God and to interfere in God's sovereign purposes and try and manipulate things my own way by my own skill and wisdom and by fleshly designs and purposes. Oh, that I had waited for the Lord. Many of us may discover that that's exactly the lesson we need to learn. I have sometimes mentioned the name of Alan Stibbs to you, I'm sure. He's got a little paragraph about this that I want to read to you. He was the vice principal of Oak Hill College in London many years ago when I was a theological student, and there wasn't another lecturer or professor that I could find anywhere who believed the Word of God and took his stand on its authority. Alan Stibbs was the man who spoke to people of my generation and told them, hold on to your confidence in Holy Scripture. And he, being dead, yet speaks in so many places in the country. He says this: the birth of Isaac was unquestionably an outstanding event in Abraham's life. It was both a crowning fulfillment and a new beginning. It happened when he was 100 years old. None of us can therefore say we are too old, or that it was now too late, or that we have already waited too long for God to do new things for us and with us. What we need to learn from Abraham is not to be dismayed by the natural hopelessness of our condition and circumstances, but to find sure and unfailing hope in God, in His ability, in His words of promise, in His covenant pledges, in His faithfulness, and in His certainty to do as He said. Now, one of our great temptations, don't you find, is to be impatient with God. And the temptation is to do the thing, therefore, your way and in your time, rather than waiting for God's time and to be done in His way. What I want to say to you this evening, whatever it may be that occurs to you when we are talking about this in your circumstances, God's best is so good that it is worth waiting 30 years to have it. And waiting time is never wasted time when it's God that you're waiting for. Have you grasped that? Whether it is in seeking God's partner for you, for life, whether it is seeking God's place and plan in whatever sphere, I say to you, God's best is so good. I plead with you in God's name, settle for nothing less. And if you don't, and if you defy God's timetable as well as His will, you will hurt yourself and others by your disobedience, as Abraham did. But God will have His way. For He sees the end from the beginning. He is Alpha and Omega. There's a verse in Isaiah which has meant a lot to me over the years. It says this: He who believes
shall not make haste. And I reckon it's a principle in Scripture, actually. You find it in the book of Habakkuk towards the end of the Old Testament, where God says, the vision is for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it. It shall come. Now, Abraham's experience at the beginning of chapter 21, when they laughed at Isaac's birth, is the evidence that that's true. Here's the third thing. The removal of an old obstacle. The return of an old sin. The fulfillment of an old promise. And then the sad bit from verse 8 of chapter 21 to verse 21. The removal of an old obstacle. It's a situation that's highly understandable and familiar, isn't it? Here is Hagar with Ishmael, and they're in the same household with Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. And as Isaac is born and the festivities go ahead, from Ishmael, the child of fleshly purposes and man-centered intrigue, there comes the mockery that once Hagar had piled upon Sarah. And Sarah hurts badly when Ishmael begins to mock her newborn child, Isaac. And that discordant sound went right through Sarah's soul. And she was obviously angry and bitter, and turned to Abraham and said to him in verse 10, get rid of that slave woman and her son. You can just imagine the tone in which she spoke and the occasion. It was a real domestic schmozzle, I would imagine. Get her out, she said. And of course it was understandable. But Sarah's spirit, we would all of us recognize, wouldn't we? Sarah's spirit is totally wrong. There is something absolutely debased about the way the woman speaks to her husband, because it was her idea in the first place that he should take Hagar. And Ishmael was, in a sense, the product of something Sarah had hatched up. I said at the time that I thought Abraham had failed in leadership in his marriage at precisely that point, and I'm certain he did. But here Sarah comes with this bitter spirit, get rid of the bondwoman and her son. Get them out of my home, she says, and out of my sight. You know the extraordinary thing? God comes to Abraham and says to him in verse 12, her spirit is rotten, he said, but what she says is absolutely right. You'll need to get rid of this old problem. God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And what he was telling him was that Ishmael had to go. Now that was a really painful situation for Abraham. As I say, he was his son. He had an affection for him. He cared for him deeply, I've no doubt. But God put his finger on precisely this area that Sarah had identified, and he said, there is something in the nature of spiritual surgery that's needed here. And he said, Abraham, Ishmael will have to go, because Ishmael stands for
the flesh rather than the spirit. Isaac stood for the spirit and for God's way and God's purpose. Ishmael stood for the flesh and fleshly design and fleshly purpose. And Paul tells us when he speaks about Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham and Sarah, that the two represent different worlds. Paul says the one belongs to the world of legalism and bondage and the flesh. The other, Isaac, belongs to the world of grace and truth and the Spirit.
The very significant thing that if you listen to the psalmist singing in Psalm 83, he speaks of the enemies of God in this way. With one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the descendants of Hagar. That's Psalm 83, verse 6. And Hagar's offspring and Abraham's offspring were going to be at enmity with one another. And God said to him, Ishmael has to go, Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't want that kind of spiritual surgery. I've never had surgery in my life, thank God. But I guess it's a pretty unpleasant thing to face. When the doctor puts his finger on something and says, now that's it, that's the area, and you grimace a bit and say, yes, well, it's a bit sore. Well, he says, it'll have to come out. You say, is there no other way? I fear not, he says. It'll have to be excised. Now, it was exactly like that with Abraham. What Abraham would, I think, have been glad of was a both-and situation. Both Ishmael and Isaac. Let them cohabit in the same place and home. Can't you accommodate to this idea? He had already tried it earlier on. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, not Ishmael, Isaac, he said. He'll be born. You wait and see. And he was born, and now God says, Ishmael must go. I wonder if you've got an Ishmael somewhere in your life this evening, and you're here and you're looking at me and you know that there is probably something on which God is putting his finger and he says, Ishmael must go. And you say, but Lord, that is going to be so hurtful. And Abraham was distressed greatly concerning his son. Now notice what God said to him. Abraham, my dear child, he said, don't you be distressed. Don't worry about these consequences. He said, you just obey me and you can leave the consequences in my hand. And he dealt so tenderly and graciously with Hagar and Ishmael because God is like that. But the thing for Abraham to do, you see, was not to question what was going to happen, but to obey, to obey. Now I want to say to you this evening, that's the only thing that really matters. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on. Give to the winds thy fears. Do you know that great hymn? We would have sung it tonight as we finish now, but it's not in the book. Well, no hymn book's infallible. But these are amazing words. Put thou thy trust in God, walk in his strength with faith and hope, so shall thy work be done. Give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears thy way. Wait thou his time. So shall this night soon end in joyous day. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shalt thou wandering own his way. How wise, how strong his hand. Have you learned about God's surgery? Because you see, as in the physical realm, that's the way to health. May God help us to learn from Abraham this evening and bring us to his feet together now, that we may obey him. Let's pray together. We bless you that you are a God of grace, and that all your ways are mercy and truth. Enable us, we pray, Heavenly Father, now to bow in obedience before you, that whatever he may say, we may do. For the glory of your name. Amen.